Hi everyone, and welcome back to the 22nd video for the Old Testament Survey course. In this section, we'll continue to look at the beginning of the monarchy in the book of 2 Samuel. Remember that the original book of Samuel was divided into two books that we know as 1 and 2 Samuel. So 2 Samuel is just a continuation of 1 Samuel, and we should think of them as a unified whole. Now we're going to pick up 2 Samuel with the cliffhanger from 1 Samuel. If Saul, who started so well, can end so badly, what is going to happen to David, who started so roughly and whose preparation was so extreme? But first, let's look at the organization of 2 Samuel. Like 1 Samuel, this book has a lot of stuff in it, but I'm going to try to simplify the outline down into two main sections. The first section is David's positive reign, covered in chapters 1 through 10. And then the second section is David's troubled reign, in chapters 11 through 24. Now, you might have expected that I was going to call it David's negative reign, but it's not all negative. David sinned bad, but his reign continued after that point in blessing, even though he experienced consequences. Now, let's contrast that with Saul, who was rejected completely. David was disciplined, but not rejected. David stumbled, but did not fall. Or better said, David fell, but he got up. Or better still, David fell, but God lifted him up. See, nobody in the Old Testament is perfect except God. And God, in his grace, he works with sinful, broken people to bring about his kingdom. And David is no exception. So now let's look at the content of 2 Samuel, starting with some key verses. First is 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 5 through 16. And in this passage, God is speaking to the prophet Nathan. He says, "Go and tell my servant David, this is what Yahweh says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I've been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now then, tell my servant David, this is what Yahweh Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men of the earth. And I will provide a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did in the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men, but my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." Now this passage describes what is known as the Davidic covenant, the covenant with David. This is a promise that God unilaterally made specifically with King David and his descendants. But because David was king over the nation, the blessing was experienced by the entire people of Israel. Now, we'll look more in detail at the Davidic covenant in a bit. So let's move on to the next key verse, which is chapter 7, verses 18 through 29, which says, "Then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, 'Who am I, O sovereign Lord? And what is my family that you have brought me this far? And as if that were not enough in your sight, O sovereign Lord, you have also spoken about the future of the house of your servant. Is this your usual way of dealing with man, O sovereign Lord? What more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O sovereign Lord. For the sake of your word and according to your will, you have done this great thing and made it known to your servant. How great you are, O sovereign Lord. There is no one like you, and there is no God but you, as we've heard with our own ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth that God went out to redeem as a people for himself, and to make a name for himself, and to perform great and awesome wonders by driving out nations and their gods from before your people, whom you redeemed from Egypt? You have established your people Israel as your very own forever, and you, O Lord, have become their God. And now, Lord God, keep forever the promise you have made concerning your servant and his house. Do as you promised, so that your name will be great forever. Then men will say, the Lord Almighty is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you. O Lord Almighty, God of Israel, you have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build a house for you. So your servant has found courage to offer you this prayer. O sovereign Lord, you are God. Your words are trustworthy, and you have promised these good things to your servant. Now be pleased to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever in your sight. For you, O sovereign Lord, have spoken. And with your blessing, the house of your servant will be blessed forever.'" Now this passage narrates David's response to the promise of the Davidic covenant we just saw in the previous verses. And David responds in worship, in wonder, in humility, and in prayer. He expresses his awe in all that God has done and all that he's promised to do. And David, he gets it. He knows that he is Yahweh. And we have tremendous insight into what God is doing in the world through David, through this prayer. And David prays that God would do just what he promised. He says, God, you've promised it, so I found the boldness to pray. Lord, do it just like you've promised. Then the next key verse is 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1, which says, "In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem." Now again, you might be asking, why is this a key verse? Well, this verse is the start of the story of David's downfall. Did you notice the whole army went out except for David? David stopped fighting the Lord's battles. And as soon as he stopped moving forward, he started to fall. And this is the setup for the story of David's sin, which follows after this key verse. And the next key verse is chapter 11, verse 27, which says, "But the thing David had done displeased the Lord." Now, again, this is a very small verse, but it's significant because this is in the context after David's sin. And this verse is an extremely understated description of God's response to David's sin. Now, anyone who is familiar with the law of Moses knew that what David had done was wrong, breaking two of the commandments, at least. And the author purposely uses this understatement to highlight what he is stating. David's sin was extremely horrendous, especially because he was Israel's king. And God is about to confront him with the sin. And David suffered consequences for it. And then the final key verse is chapter 14, verse 14, which says, like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be recovered, so we must die. But God does not take away life. Instead, he devises ways so that a banished person may not remain estranged from him. Wow, this verse almost seems like it belongs in the New Testament. Remember, the Old Testament God is the same God. He's gracious. And this verse tells the other side of this coin from the previous verse. Yes, God was displeased. And this verse comes in the middle of David suffering from the consequences of his own sin. And he's also holding unforgiveness against someone else who did pretty much the same thing that David had done. And through this, David learns that sin has consequences. But with the consequences, God also makes a way for forgiveness and reconciliation. And we learn the full revelation of that only in the New Testament. Now let's look at the rest of the content of 2 Samuel. And the story that it tells. And like in the previous video, I'm going to break each of the two major sections down into smaller parts and then try to summarize them so that we can see the big picture and the flow of the history, obviously without covering all of the details. So, you know, please bear with me if I skip something important. We're just trying to give a survey understanding. In the first division, which is David's positive reign. The first thing that happens is David is crowned as king over the tribe of Judah. He laments over the death of Saul and Jonathan, which is how 1 Samuel ended. And he executes the one who claims to have killed Saul. And then he's made king over Judah in the city of Hebron. And then there's a struggle between David and Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, who's made leader over the other tribes of Israel. And that leads to a brief civil war in Israel over who's going to be the next king. The two sides are led by two generals, Abner and Joab. But Abner, who was fighting for Ishbosheth, defects to David's side. But then Joab murders him out of revenge. But this murder is without David's knowledge, and David is innocent of any wrongdoing. And everyone knows it. So then the next step is David reigns over all of Israel. God honors David by granting him the promised kingdom. And all Israel anoints David as king. And then the next thing that David does is to capture the city of Jerusalem, which had never yet been conquered because it was a walled city. It was an apparently impregnable fortress, but David captures it. And David makes it his capital because it's at a neutral site on the border between two tribes. And then David brought the Ark of God to Jerusalem. And this was an act of worship. And it displayed wonderfully David's attitude of submission to the true King of Israel. And then, as David is established as king in Jerusalem as his capital, and God is in Jerusalem as the true king, and David is displaying his submission to the Lord, God makes the Davidic covenant with him. David wants to build God a house. David puts God first. He says, I want to honor God. But God says, no, I will build you a house. You know, God is in no man's debt ever. And he gives David the following covenant promises. He says, God will secure a place for Israel. This is the blessing of the land. And peace from all enemies. They're about to complete the conquest. And with God's blessing, it will be completed. And it will stay completed. And not only that, but God will give David a son. And his son will build the temple. Not only that, but God will give David's dynasty, a dynastic line that will be kings forever. Now, obviously, there's a kind of a double thing going here. Part of it will be fulfilled by Solomon, but it will be ultimately fulfilled by Christ, who is a descendant from David, and who will reign as king over the universe forever. And God also promised he would have a father-son relationship with David's descendants. When they sinned, they would be disciplined, but they would never be rejected like Saul. And the summary promise is that God's covenant faithfulness would never depart from David's line. And then, as we saw, David responds with amazement and gratitude. And then David secures his borders. He completes the conquest. Now, here's a map of the campaigns that David fought on behalf of Israel at this time. In 2 Samuel, these battles are summarized in shorthand, and David is successful in every one. And David fought and subdued the following nations all around: the Philistines, the Amalekites, Edom and Moab, the Ammonites, and the Aramites. And in order to see the impact of David, let's look at this different map. Here's the map of the territory controlled by Israel before David, during the reign of Saul. This is the border when David started to reign. But now here is the territory controlled by Israel after David. Now in all these battles, David is completing the conquest. And by the end of Samuel, almost all the land promised to Abraham is controlled and occupied by Abraham's descendants, just like God promised. Only the brown shaded area is left, and it will be annexed without war by Solomon, David's son. So the conquest is basically completed by David. And then David shows grace to Saul's descendants for Jonathan's sake. David looks at Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth, and provides for him. Now, anyone looking for baby names, Mephibosheth. You see, David is a man of covenant faithfulness, and he remains faithful to Jonathan for his friendship. And now we move to the second major section, which is David's troubled reign. And this section begins with David's major sin. David committed adultery and murder, and he used his royal power to try to get away with it. And as we saw earlier, this all started because David stopped fighting God's battles, and that was the occasion for his sin. You see, Saul never grew in the Lord, and David stopped growing. My advice to you, never stop growing. See, David used his power for his own selfish gain. Don't use power for your own selfish gain. And David committed adultery and murder. And don't commit adultery and murder. Yeah, I know. I probably don't need to say that. I hope I don't. I don't reasonably expect anyone in this course to commit murder. But remember, Jesus warned how easily we can commit adultery and murder in our heart. And also in this, we see contrast faithfulness. We see David, the king, who should be leading in righteousness, He is shamed by comparison with Uriah, one of his soldiers, who is a foreigner. And that leads to the next section, where David is confronted and he repents. Now, for a while, David thought he got away with it, but God saw what he did, and God was displeased. So God sent Nathan the prophet to catch David with a story of justice that paralleled his own situation. And when David heard the story, he responded that man should be punished for what he did. And then Nathan dropped the hammer. He accused him, "You're the man I'm talking about." And David wholeheartedly repented and turned back to God. And he received forgiveness. Yet there were still consequences. The child that had been conceived by David's sin, he died. And we'll see more consequences later on in this story. But at the same time, God gives new grace in the birth of Solomon. And then most of the rest of 2 Samuel tells the story of the enduring consequences for David and for Israel from David's sin. First, David's son Amnon rapes David's daughter Tamar, his half-sister. See, David's sin is being repeated, is followed by his children. And David does nothing about it. And then David's son Absalom kills Amnon because he raped his sister. Again, David's sin is followed by his children, and David does nothing about it. Now, you might be thinking that if David had punished his sons, he would be a hypocrite for punishing them for the same thing that he had done. Well, he might have been a hypocrite to punish the sin he had committed, but if he didn't punish, he would be a hypocrite and an unjust ruler. And in David's case, he would not have been a hypocrite because he repented and he made it right as much as he could. You see, leaders still need to do what is right, even if they have lost the moral authority to do so. Now, of course, it would be much better if they retained the moral authority by living rightly and regular repentance. But the possibility and the accusation of hypocrisy should never keep a leader from doing what is right, no matter what the personal cost. Now, David forgives Absalom, but he does not accept him back into relationship. And so David is hit with another sneaky story. And the point of this second story is that God makes a way for reconciliation. And so David is finally reconciled to Absalom, but without confronting Absalom's sin, which led to more problems. See, Absalom rebelled against David and set himself up as king over Israel. Now, contrast this with the way that David treated Saul. Even though David was anointed as king, and Absalom certainly was not. So David ends up fleeing the capital, and then eventually Absalom dies in battle with David's army. And David mourns for his son. And David returns to Jerusalem as king. Now, there's one more rebellion under Sheba, a relative of Saul, but this is put down very quickly. Now, you see, the last years of David's reign, they're not the scrub that God had promised. There's civil war, there's problems. Because of the consequences of David's sin, which because he was the leader, they impacted all of Israel. Now, don't get me wrong, David was a great king. He is remembered as the best king Israel had. But he's not the perfect king that Israel is waiting for. They need a savior. And then the last section describes the end of David's reign. First, the story of David doing justice to Gibeon. David has to right one of Saul's wrongs, which had enduring consequences. And David does more battle with the Philistines. And David sings praise to God with the song that we also know as Psalm 18, because it's in the book of Psalms as well. And the content of this psalm is basically that David knows God has given him victory and protected him, and David is grateful for it. God is the one who did all these things, not David. And then it tells a story of David's mighty men who were loyal and righteous, some great stories we don't have time for. Then one of the last things is that David takes a census. He is tempted into trusting the size of his army, not the size of his God. And God decrees a punishment for this. But he gives David a choice of the form of punishment. And David throws himself on God's compassion and his mercy. And the nation experiences a plague. But God ends the plague at a place called the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite. Now, when David sees this, David purchases this place and he sacrifices to God, but he will not sacrifice something that cost him nothing. And the plague ends. And this place that David purchased for the stop of the plague becomes the future site of the temple, which Solomon, David's son, would build. So David's story ends with an episode that foreshadows what is going to happen next in the story of Solomon after David's death. Remember, the Davidic covenant was forward-looking to David's descendants, not just David's lifetime. And this brings us to the theological themes of 2 Samuel. The first theme is Deuteronomistic theology, which we see all over this book. Now, this is a repeated theme from 1 Samuel. It continues Deuteronomistic theology from the first half of this book. And the second theme is the character of leadership. This is also a repeat from 1 Samuel. And the third theme is kingship, which is the third and last repeat theme from 1 Samuel. These first three repeat themes, they're still a major part of 2 Samuel, and so it's very appropriate to repeat them here. Now, the rest of the themes are going to be unique from 2 Samuel. The fourth theme is Jerusalem and the temple. See, the place of God's presence is now permanent. Before this, it had been moving from place to place in the tabernacle. But now, the place where God is to be worshipped, which is promised back in Deuteronomy, that there will be one place, that's now realized. Because the city of Jerusalem has been captured and set up as God's capital. The Ark of God has taken residence in Jerusalem, and the place for the temple has been secured, and preparations are being made for the temple, which is still to come. Then the fifth theme is the Davidic covenant. God promises an eternal king from David's line to rule his people and to extend his rule to all the earth. And then the final theme is forgiveness and consequences. See, when David sins, he is forgiven. But it doesn't just go away as if nothing happened. Sin sometimes has enduring consequences, even when God restores and forgives. See, it's much better never to have sinned. But when we do sin, God forgives, and he's with us, even through consequences, and he makes a way for us to be reconciled. So now, let's review the organization of 2 Samuel. The two major sections are David's positive reign and David's troubled reign. And let's review the theological themes of 2 Samuel. They are Deuteronomistic theology, character, kingship, Jerusalem/temple, Davidic covenant, and forgiveness and consequences. Now, to help you remember the themes, the duck is back, but now he's a Nike fan, and he's saying, just do forgiveness and consequences. So, duck, just do forgiveness and consequences. I hope that helps you remember the themes of 2 Samuel. Now, as usual, we've covered a lot of material for 2 Samuel, but yet we've only scratched the surface for what's in this book. But I do hope you get an overall understanding of this material that's going to enable you to go back for further study, and more important, to apply it to your life. In the next section, we'll continue the story of Israel in the book of Kings. And I'll see you there. Thanks for watching.